This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We have reached the next section of the prophecy of Zechariah. We have been dealing with the visions that the prophet had in one night. And now we come to the next section of the prophecy commencing in chapter 7. So shall we open the prophecy there? Chapters 7 and 8. And this section revolves round four separate messages that the prophet received from the Lord for Israel. It's introduced by the phrase, "The word of the Lord came." Verse 1, chapter 7. "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius, that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chisleu." Then in verse 8, "And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying," that's the second message. And the third message, chapter 8, verse 1, "Again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying." And the fourth, in verse 18 of chapter 8, "And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying." So that divides up this section for us. Four separate messages dealing with Israel's problems at that particular time. At the risk of repetition, may I just remind all my listeners that we're dealing with a prophecy which is touching Israel after the 70 years captivity in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. The time of restoration, the time of going back, the time of gathering up the threads again, the time of rebuilding, undoing all the tremendous damage that Nebuchadnezzar had done in destroying the city and destroying the temple. Tremendous task, of course, they had to face. And they had many discouragements within and without. And the two principal leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel, got faint-hearted evidently themselves. And so God raised up these two messengers from him, Zechariah and Haggai. And you must keep them both together to stir the people up, to get on with the work. They'd started the work of the temple. It had petered out for several years. And then, through the ministry of these faithful men, it had commenced again. And at last, it was finished, as the book of Ezra tells us. But it took something like 16 years. That was quite a long time, of course. Now the first problem came in chapter 7, verse 1, because they had a deputation, evidently, from Bethel. Now if you read verse 2, you will see the phrase "the house of God," but I think most of you will know that Bethel means the house of God. That's the name, Bethel. And it goes right back to Jacob's experience. You remember when God met him. And the Revised Version definitely translates it as the place, Bethel. Not a deputation unto the house of God, but a deputation from Bethel. There were some that were coming from the place, Bethel. Their name, Chereza and Regemmelech, and their men, to pray before the Lord. But the margin, to entreat the face of the Lord. They'd come to ask, as you'll see the context makes clear, certain questions. They've got problems. "And to speak unto the priests, which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, saying," and unto the prophet, saying, "Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I've done these so many years?" They had evidently appointed to themselves certain fasts during that 70 years captivity of mourning. And now it was over, they're saying, "Ought we to keep these up?" Well, this is the prophet's answer, or the word of the Lord through the prophet. "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, speak to all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years," so this is what they did during the captivity, "did you at all do it to me?" And God repeats it, "even to me." Now these were evidently self-appointed fasts, because I can't find anywhere in the historical books of the Old Testament that God commanded them to do these things. And so God said, "Well, you've taken these things on yourself. Who was in your mind when you did it? Were you doing it to me?" Because that's the key, isn't it? Certainly, a ritual has no meaning whatsoever unless you can see the God that's behind it and his truth that it's behind. Many a time you see ritual, instead of making clear, has done the very opposite. It's obscured God's truth, and it always does. Unless we can see behind the figure the truth that God is seeking to teach us in that way. And so that question comes straight home to them. What was your motive for doing it? Were you doing it to me, God says? And when you did eat, verse 6, when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? This is something you did for yourself, self-appointed. Well, God, of course, has no place for self-appointed service, no matter what age we're dealing with. We just don't do the things that appeal to us, at least I hope we don't, the things that we'd like to do in Christian service. Often I know that is the motive, the things that appeal to people, instead of saying, Lord, what is your will for me? Do you want me to do this? Is this your work and your witness? And so God has to tell these people, this just means nothing. I've never asked you to do it. But what I have asked you to do, God says in the following verses, is to rectify your conduct. Now, isn't it extraordinary? They were so concerned that they send this deputation up to inquire from God of something which he'd never commanded, and yet the thing that he had commanded, they took no notice of. All the perversity of the human heart. So let's read on. Verse 7, should you not hear the words which the Lord cried by the former prophets, the pre-captivity prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, that's to say before Nebuchadnezzar's desolation, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? Why don't you hear the message that was given? Instead of taking on yourself doing these things, why not hear what God definitely had commanded? So that was the answer to their first problem, was to bring them back in sharp reality to the will of God. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. Now here is a message you find again and again and again in these minor prophets, and the major prophets too. No amount of keeping ritual, fasts, or feasts is ever going to compensate for disobeying God's commandments. That's the state this people of type and symbol got to. They thought they could just get as far away as possible from God as long as they kept up some semblance of sacrifices and offerings, some semblance of temple worship, that would pacify God. He'd accept it. But of course the whole thing is entirely and absolutely empty. And you remember we have on more than one occasion referred back to the first chapter of Isaiah where God repudiates all feasts and fasts. He says, I'm sick of them, I abominate them. Because of course their actions went in accord with his will. And so here comes a message, verse 9, execute true judgment, righteous judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow and the fatherless and the stranger. They were doing these things. Nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Now that's far more important to do that than to keep fasts and feasts which God had never commanded. But they refused to listen, to hearken. And they pulled away the shoulder. Now here's an old English expression. You know what that means? They pulled away the shoulder. We would say in our modern English, they turned away. They turned aside. And that's what Israel were always doing. Turning away from God. And you remember the command even in this very prophecy, turn ye to me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I'll turn to you. But you must turn back. First and foremost. They refused to listen. They turned away. They stopped their ears. They made themselves deaf so they couldn't hear God's voice, so that they should not hear. What a terrible thing to do. This is God's people, mark you. These are not pagan Gentiles who don't know God. These are his own people, whom he's been educating and teaching and leading all these centuries. And they got to the point where they just put their fingers in their ears and wouldn't listen to God. Stopped their ears. Not only that, verse 12, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. And actually, it's the word diamond. And I suppose in the time of the Old Testament, that diamond was the hardest substance known. They made their hearts as hard as diamonds. And if you sometimes look at Jeremiah 17, you'll find that he uses just the same figure. They've made their heart like a diamond, as hard. We say as hard as nails in our modern way of putting it. The Old Testament says as hard as diamonds. And this isn't the only time this nation did it. You remember the climax came when, at the end of the Acts, when that commandment came to repent through Peter's ministry from God to the same people, Israel, and they refused to listen, did just the same thing. They stopped their ears, they opposed, they blasphemed, they did everything against the truth, despising God's wonderful offer of mercy. And then at the end, for the last time, comes Isaiah 6. And do you remember what was said about the heart? They've made their hearts gross. There it is. They've made their hearts heavy. They've made them hard. And that was the climax. And they've still been hard, friends, all down these centuries, still are hard. Except just for the few that God's grace has touched, those whom he saved. But still a nation that's blind and deaf and with a hardened heart. And of course, when you touch the heart, this is a figure of speech which is dealing with the mind and the thinking and the outlook. That's where God's got to start with this nation when he puts them right. That's where God's got to start with individuals. That's where he started with me. And that's where he started with you. Touching the mind. You're going right to the centre of personality when you get there. And you see, the new covenant is the very thing that's going to do that. God says, I'm going to write my laws in their heart. He's going to take away the stony heart. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 11. The 11th chapter of the prophet Ezekiel. God says in verse 19, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart, always the hard heart, the stony heart, out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances to do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. All again and again you get that phrase. Well, we know only too well, we've said it so many times, that in this present age they are not God's people, and he is not their God. There's a divorcement, there's a separation because of their sin. But they will be. There's going to be this tremendous reversal, and God is going to deal with their heart. When the new covenant is put into operation, and remember it was primarily made with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel, then indeed God touches their minds, and at last they see truth. They see the Lord Jesus instead of the one that was despised and rejected like a root out of a dry ground, shriveled up, no attraction, no beauty in him, that we should desire him, as Isaiah puts it. Or they're going to see beauty then, for he's going to be revealed to them as their saviour and their great king priest. So coming back to Zechariah chapter 7, and the result of all this was wrath from God, the end of verse 12. Therefore it has come to pass, verse 13, that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. Yes, you wouldn't listen. So when you cry to me, you've got a deaf heaven. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, when human beings cry to God and he doesn't listen. How thankful we ought to be that as members of his body, we go to him, we've got access at all times. We take that often too much for granted, I fear. The wonder of it, we've got a God who's always ready, well, far more ready to listen than ever we are to pray. Never shall we ever catch him asleep, or not on the key V. Yes, only too ready. But God says, you would not hear, and so I will not hear. And I scattered them with a whirlwind amongst all the nations, whom they knew not. Dispersion. And the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through, nor return, for they had the pleasant land desolate. Now the third message, again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now some versions change the tense of the Hebrew verb and make it present instead of past. Not I was jealous or I was zealous, but I am, because God has already said that in chapter 1. You remember how he spoke those good and comfortable words concerning the restoration of Jerusalem and the regathering of this people back to Palestine. God said, I am jealous. I'm claiming Jerusalem again. Not I was in some past time. This is describing God's feelings at the time of the writing of this prophecy. I am jealous, or zealous, as we've seen better, for Zion with a great zeal, and I was zealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Zion. God acts as though he's already there, and the restoration is accomplished. And I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And of course, directly the temple was completed, God's glory again. He did, he was there. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. The marvellous thing. Never been completely fulfilled yet, but it will be. It's going to be the centre of all light and blessing and truth and everything that this world needs, not only spiritual, but temporal as well. The great business centre of the world at the end of this prophecy is going to tell us, as well as the spiritual centre. But it will be a city of truth where the truth is going to radiate finally over all the earth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain, that mountain is made much of in the closing chapters. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with a staff in his hand for very age. Always a lovely picture of peace and tranquility. No need for walls, no more war. The old people just dwelling there in their mellow old age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Isn't that a grand picture? Isn't that beautiful? That's what the city will be finally when God redeems Israel and redeems this land and all oppressors and all the problems of the Middle East finally solved. They won't have to think about Nassers and what's going to happen in Iraq and all the nations that are surrounding. No, God will have dealt with all that. At last, they'll be able to dwell in peace and safety. And when God said this, God said, well, do you think this is impossible? Is it marvellous in your eyes? Look at the next verse. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvellous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvellous in my eyes? Saith the Lord of hosts. Now, if you look at the margin for the word marvellous, it says, or hard, or difficult. I want to remind you of another occurrence very early on in the Old Testament when God made that promise to Sarah concerning a son. And you know, first of all, she laughed the laugh of unbelief and God heard her laughing. And do you remember what he said to her? Is anything too hard? Same word for the Lord. Now you can translate it the other way if you like. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And the answer is no. We set limits to what God can do. And we make a tremendous mistake, don't we? We're dealing with the almighty, all-powerful God who has infinite resources. And whether he's working for his people, the earthly people, whether he's working for his heavenly people, the body, he's still the same God. And that power hasn't lessened. And so what a word of encouragement that can be to all of us. That's the power that we've got behind us. That's the power that's behind God's truth. The almighty power, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what majestic words those were in resurrection when our Saviour said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Nothing excepted. All power vested in our Saviour and head. Now it is this all-powerful God that's going to work this miracle for Israel. And so God says, if you think it's too hard, it may seem a hard thing to you, but is it too hard for me? And the answer is, of course, no. It isn't. Nothing is too hard or too wonderful for him to do if it's in his will. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country. Now here's the regathering, here's the bringing back after the scattering in judgment. From the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and in righteousness. And any restoration that took place in Zechariah's time was only a partial fulfillment. That will not be completely fulfilled until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and finally deals in mercy and salvation with this people. But what a wonderful message of encouragement. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you that bear, you that hear in these days, these words by the mouth of the prophets. I believe that's referring to the contemporary prophets, Zechariah was one, which were in the day that the foundation of a house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. That's God's great concern in these prophecies, the rebuilding, getting on with the rebuilding of his dwelling place, the temple. For before these days, or the revised version, before those days, there was no wage, no hire for man, nor hire for beast. Neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. Well, the previous prophet has told you that. Because the workers had lagged, God's blessing was withheld from them. He didn't bless the ground, the olive failed, and the vine failed, and everything went wrong, and their animals perished through lack of food. Well, that was because they were being disobedient and lazy and not getting on with the work. And the prophet here is referring to that same time. Before those days, no wages, no work. Verse 11, but now, I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit. Here's the whole thing, look, reversed. Prosperity, natural prosperity for the land of Israel. We needn't spiritualize this. This is utterly vital for the Jew if he's going to be prosperous at all. The ground shall give her increase, the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things, the wonder-working God. And it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the nations, that's the word heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Look at the great reversal. The Jew has been a curse amongst the nations. One could say perhaps quite a lot. That's only speaking generally. It doesn't mean to say every single Jew has been a curse to everybody. No, no. Some have been a great blessing. But there have been, of course, many who have been apostates, have been a curse. And it may be today that the great Gentile system that we see around us is largely supported behind the scenes by apostate Judaism. And at the end time, it would appear that they are going to be the great Babylon. They're going to support and rebuild that great Babylon, the book of the Revelation, which is apostate Judaism going all out against Christ, all out against God. It's his own people turned against him in the end, which is the terrible thing, ensnared with the very spirit of Babylonianism. Verse 13, and so it shall come to pass that as you were a curse, God says, I'll make you a blessing. So God's going to reverse it all. He's going to save them. There was no need to fear, because when God speaks this, it will surely come to pass. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well, to bless Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Don't fear, fear ye not. So you're picking up the theme of the earlier chapters where God tells them good and comfortable words. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Again, he's coming to this practical conduct once more. Speak every man truth to his neighbour. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbour. And love no false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Practical righteousness demanded. And then the last message, the fourth one, in verse 18. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, and cheerful feasts. God's going to change these fasts, these times of mourning, into cheerful feasts when he starts to take up this people and bless them again. Oh, they'll have no cause then to mourn. They'll have every cause to rejoice. And you know, at the end time, the great figure that's going to be finally brought to pass is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the last feast of Jehovah in Leviticus 23, and it's a time of great rejoicing. The great mark that God said concerning that feast is you shall rejoice. Yes, rejoice because the kingdom's come, because God is now blessing. God has saved and blessing, and all the problems are being solved. You may say, well, what were these feasts in the fifth and the seventh and the tenth month? Well, if you like to turn sometime to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 51 and his 40th chapter, there were four outstanding historical events which Israel lamented and had a fast day over. One, of course, was the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and its being taken captive by that first king of Babylon. Then the destruction of the temple was one. And the fourth was the murder of Gedaliah by Ishmael, recorded in Jeremiah 41, one of their great leaders. Those things were national calamities, of course, to this people, for Jerusalem was the very centre of their worship. And so they evidently fasted and mourned on those days. Well, God said, I'm going to reverse all that. When I take you up again, when I restore you, when I bring you out of all the nations, and I bless you, you're going to forget all your mourning, all your fasting, and I'm going to turn them into cheerful feasts. Yes, they'll have something to praise the Lord for then, will they not? It'll be a time of joy and gladness. Verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Well, do you remember how Micah also predicted such a time? Let's go back to the prophecy of Micah. Fourth chapter. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, people, nations. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For there's going to be a house of God, a temple erected on this great mountain, and that will be the centre for the world's worship. They said, let's go and worship there. And he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of London? No, Zion, Jerusalem, the centre of truth and witness for the whole earth. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there it is. Going to be a time then when the nations are going to learn. Can you imagine anything more opposite to what you see about you today? Can you imagine the nations as they are today wanting to go speedily, mark you? They want to hasten to get there and to be taught by God. They're not being compelled. They're not being forced by circumstances. They go voluntarily. They want to learn God's truth. What a change. For the nations couldn't care less today, for the most part, for God, his truth, and his way. So you see how wonderfully God's going to work to get that change of heart, not only first of all with his people Israel, and then as they take the knowledge of the Lord to the ends of the earth, all it'll make people long to know God. They'll want to speedily go up to Jerusalem to learn of his ways and his truth. Well, as we think of that time, we can just imagine what this earth is going to be like, can't we? When people do that, when nations do it, not merely individuals, nations do it. All the problems that are then going to be solved. The problems that are now bedeviling the nations, they don't know which way to turn. They'll all be solved in that day when they have the right spirit and God's put in his proper place. So may ye hasten that time. Verse 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Well, this people must be restored then. If they recognize that as they look on the Jew, that God's with them, most certainly they are his people again. They are restored and obviously being blessed, obviously being the true witnesses that God intended they should be from the very first. And it'll make the nations thirst to know God. They see a Jew going, oh, we'll come with you. We want to learn. We want to know this God of yours. We want to learn his ways. We want to be more like him. Well, I say, as you think of the world as it exists today, we're almost faced with the same problem that Israel had here. We almost say, it's too hard. It's almost impossible. And I think God would have to say the same thing then to us. Anything too wonderful for the Lord? Anything too hard for him? Can't he work with all nations if he can work with one nation? Or if he can do it with one sinner, can't he do it with a million? And the answer is yes, he can, for numbers mean nothing to him. And so he's going to. I'll be glad to go back to these Old Testament prophecies again and see afresh this wonder-working God, this working all things, as Ephesians assures us, after the counsel of his own will. We don't see it often. And so much seems to be going wrong. And Satan seems to be having all his own way, and men and women seem to be going further and further away from God. That may be. But God knows that. Nothing's out of his control. He's in complete control. And it's all centered, as we know only too well, in the person of his beloved Son. Because when he comes back and begins to take the reins of government, as he will do, for this very prophecy has told us he should be a priest upon his throne. He's going to be both a king and a priest. So he'll touch all the problems. He'll touch the sin problem as the priest. He'll touch all the problems needed by power as the king. He'll have the power to reign. And nations will have to come to heel. Some will not do, apparently. Or they'll only give feigned obedience, or they'll start to try and rebel. It'll be no good then. Because he's going to start ruling, as Psalm 2 says, with a rod of iron. Yes. But as they learn his ways, the rod of iron evidently won't be necessary to begin with. Until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth, then willingly, gladly, they will submit to the God of truth. Now I think this is a point where we have to bring this study to a close. We shall find next time, if the Lord wills, again we start another section. And the rest of this most wonderful prophecy is going to revolve around two burdens. That means a heavy or a weighty prophetic message. And one of them refers to his first coming, and the second refers to his second coming. There may have been quite an interval between the writing of chapters 1 to 8 from chapters 9 to the end, because all recognize that the style completely changes. So much so that the modernist tells you the last part of Zechariah wasn't written by Zechariah at all. You know, the usual tale. Like we had two or three Isaiahs and goodness knows what, so we've got two or three Zechariahs. There's no need for that. Even though the prophet may not have written, evidently he was a young man to begin with. And God didn't inspire him to complete the prophecy perhaps for many years. Perhaps as an elderly man he completed this prophecy under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so his style changes, especially when it's dealing, of course, with the great prophetic happenings of the end of this age. That's no problem at all to the conservative scholar. So next time, God willing, we'll take it up at that point, and we'll see how wonderfully it works out in connection with his first coming. For don't forget, in Matthew 21, there was one of Zechariah's prophecies fulfilled, when the Lord took all that trouble to send one of the 12 and go and untie that colt which had not been broken in by any man. He said, bring him to me. But why did he do that? Why did he ride on that colt into the city? Well, Matthew tells you, it's because Zechariah had said, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, and the thee is Israel, of course, no one else, lowly, and riding upon an ass. That had to be fulfilled. He had to officially present himself to Israel as their king. Yes, so he was. But within a very short time, within a few weeks, they were going to write up in mockery over his cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You hardly think that people could change so quickly from strawing branches in the way and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Oh, how fickle was that generation to whom the Lord came in the days of his flesh. And then a few weeks after, murdering him. Again, it only just reminds us of how God has yet got to deal with this fickle and sinful people. But of course, we've got no stones to throw. If we know anything of the sinfulness of our own hearts and our own weaknesses, well, we'll be concerned about that. We shan't be seeking to blame this people. God knows. And aren't we thankful to think all is covered by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all his people, whether earthly or heavenly. They're going to find their acceptance not in any character of their own, not in anything they've done, but of what he has done for them and what they have been made to be in him. So in that day it will be as Jeremiah says, for Israel, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. And so it will be for the church. For we know the same God and the same righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Your one hope and mine. May we thank the Lord for it, and may we go on to serve him in faithfulness as long as he appoints, for his name's sake.